is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Kids class. Time to dismiss for kids class. We could say, probably without argument, that the Good Samaritan might be one of the most famous and maybe one of the most compelling stories that Jesus ever told, for a number of reasons. Our goal this morning is not to go over an expositional study of this story. However, I do want to spend some time looking at the principles of the story in light of what we would call our contemporary moment. In this story, found in Luke chapter 10, we have what many people would call the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is simply this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Now, nobody can do that. Then Jesus adds a P.S. Oh, and by the way, and thy neighbor is thyself. Now, in the midst of that story, we also have one of the greatest questions asked in the scriptures. Verse 29, but he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So with that, let's pray and seek the Lord's direction and guidance this morning. Lord, we ask, in light of our theme this year, that perhaps we need to take a different look, or perhaps a new perspective, or to reconsider perhaps a story, a parable, something that is familiar to those inside the church and outside the church. We have a Good Samaritan law. We have first responders. We have firemen and police officers and all kind of individuals that respond to needs of individuals, mostly of those that cannot help themselves. And as we saw in this particular parable that Jesus was telling, this traveler was in such a state that he could not help himself. There are a lot of pictures, a lot of types, a lot of illustrations that this story covers. I'm grateful and thankful for those that are here today. But Lord, I do pray for those that are unable to be with us today, for those that are sick or ill, those that are traveling. We're grateful again for our guests to be here. And we ask and pray that you would use the Word of God to minister to us. Lord, to give us a different perspective, perhaps even change our opinions, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have different individuals in the story. We have a victim. The victim is the person that needs assistance, the person that needs care, the person that needed treatment. In other words, he might not have made it without someone coming to his rescue. Now, there are three possible good scenarios in this story. We have first the priest, who was the religious leader of the Jews. We have a Levite, who was a religious servant of the Jews. And then we have the Good Samaritan, who, according to the Jews, belonged to a nation, a group, a tribe that were hated by the Jews. So we ask the question. Jesus asks this individual, tells this individual this parable, and the lawyer, trying to weasel his way out of this particular parable, says, and who is my neighbor? So let's do this as clearly as we can. A neighbor is someone who lives right next door to you. That's not hard. It could be someone in an apartment next to you, or a house next to you. It could be a family or a group of individuals who live closer than anyone else, yet they're in their own space. In other words, they are the people that geographically are closest to you. Now, in this parable, Jesus is purposefully expanding the definition of neighbor to include people that we might not know. Could I use the word strangers? This could include people we have never met on a plane that we're sitting next to. At that moment, Jesus would expand the definition to say that person at that moment is in close proximity to you, so therefore, they are your neighbor at that moment. You might never see them again in your entire life, but at that moment, they're your neighbor. You might crash together. Jay, I'm sorry. We'll talk about something better than that. However, what about the group of people that were on Sullenberger's plane ride going from LaGuardia into the Hudson River? Those people start the day thinking that they were going to be landing in the Hudson, did they? No. Again, they thought that everything was going to go normal, but it didn't go normal, and they had an experience of a lifetime. In the sense that they did not know if anyone would survive. So they went through life and death and life together. They were neighbors. And believe it or not, they get together every year to celebrate their rescue. Pause for a minute. Doesn't that sound like the gospel? Doesn't that sound like what Jesus did for us? So we have not only people on airplanes that could be our neighbors for any given moment. How about a stranded motorist who has a flat tire on the New York State Thruway? Now, you might not be inclined to stop your car on the shoulder. Probably not a good idea. It would be a good idea to call 911 and let somebody know there's somebody on the shoulder. Now, I remember Jason and I helping somebody that was in a service area that had a flat tire. A whole lot safer than people buzzing by you at 65, 75 miles an hour. They might be considered your neighbors according to Jesus's definition at the moment. This could also include someone who might be injured at Holiday Valley while you're skiing with your family, and that particular individual might need assistance. So Christ Jesus has spoken this particular parable to three groups of what we would call potential rescuers, right? The priest, the highest religious leader in the nation of Israel, he didn't have any time, apparently he didn't have any desire, and he certainly didn't have any compassion. After all, the victim was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans are hated by the Jews. The next potential rescuer was the Levite. The Levite was a servant in the tabernacle. A Levite was what we would call a custodian in the temple. Now, he too was preconditioned to dismiss and unfortunately ignore this Samaritan as well. Third, we have the Samaritan. This Samaritan seemed to look beyond whatever national or ethnic background this victim had, and he went to see if he could provide assistance. Most likely, his compassion might have been because he was in such a situation himself at one time. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, let me give you a story. When I was a teen pastor, we take our young people on various trips. And One of the trips we went to was Spanish Harlem in New York City. So we would take our seniors to New York City, and we would drive down to Staten Island, or we would spend time in a church up in Spanish Harlem. So we were driving, and we had a professional bus driver. We were using one of the church buses, and this guy was also a professional mechanic. He was also a correction officer. So we're driving, and we get stuck in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, right there on Route 81. We had to pull the bus off on the ramp, and it was Memorial Day weekend, which is a national holiday. Try to find a mechanic on Memorial Day weekend. So we had 18 students, or 24, I can't remember how many for that particular year. Our students, we had our chaperones, and we were, you know, so to speak, dead in the water. And we're making these phone calls, trying to get help, trying to get someone that had tools, because we had a person who could use the tools. He was a professional mechanic. He just didn't have tools with him. The bus needed repair. It was a beautiful day. The kids and the chaperones were eating their lunch on the grass, and we were able to get a mechanic. He gets under the bus. He spends 90 minutes repairing the bus. 90 minutes. When we offer to pay him, he refuses. He tells us this story with tears in his eyes. One day, my daughter was on a school band trip to Boston, and their bus broke down. A kind local mechanic came by and spent hours fixing their bus so that their trip would not be ruined. Because of what that mechanic did for my daughter's trip, I made a vow to God to be a blessing, if I could, to other people and their bus trips. This repair is on me. End quote. So my mechanic friend, Mr. Mance, had a great idea. He said, come on, kids, let's get together. So we all stood by the bus. We asked the mechanic to take a picture of all of us. And we said, we will send you a picture of this day, framed. Could we have your address? So he did. He gave us his address. And we all had special t-shirts that were made for that weekend. You know, New York City or whatever the t-shirt said, I can't remember. So we had all the kids sign a t-shirt. We had all the kids sign the photo, and we mailed it to him as a thank you. Now, we don't know if this Samaritan had a similar beat-up experience on the Jericho Road. But for some odd reason, it was clear that the Lord wanted to teach this particular lesson to these particular religious leaders and to his disciples and whoever was listening. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, we might call this the Golden Rule. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we have a situation. We have an individual who, by circumstances beyond his control, is in dire life and death situation. So I would like to address this particular sermon this morning by getting out of this passage but going to another individual. I'd like us to go to the book of Job. If you would turn to Job chapter 22. Because there are some people that find fault with others and have no problem pointing out the fault of others, and yet they have a very difficult time seeing the essentially the same exact problem in themselves. So in Job chapter 22, now again, brief history of Job. Job was a contemporary of Abraham, which means in your Bible chronology, as you're reading through the scriptures, you get to around Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 12, and I've said this before, 2,000 years of human history has already happened. The flood has happened. The lineage of the nation of Israel is beginning, and here we have Abraham, and God is addressing the future father of the nation of Israel. So Job, the contemporary of Abraham. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy written by Moses, but Job is written by Job. But Job isn't the first book of the Bible, but it is chronologically. So he wrote it around that period of time. So here in Job, we have an individual who seems to be arbitrarily, without reason, attacked by illness, by circumstances that destroy this man's life and livelihood. His herds and his flocks are destroyed. His kids and his adult kids are killed in one particular day. If that wasn't bad enough, the next day he is stricken with boils, with a skin illness from his crown to his feet, and he's in a horrible situation. What he does not know is there is a galactic spiritual warfare taking place. He's in a Star Wars movie where he is the object of attention of Satan. He doesn't know that, of course. And Job's three friends don't know it either. In Genesis chapter number 22, I'm sorry, Job 22, the book of Job is a dialogue going back and forth. So you have one friend talking to Job. Job responds. Friend number two talks to Job. Job responds. Friend number three, and it goes back and forth throughout the entire book. In Job 22, we have Eliphaz, which is friend number one. This is his third speech as we're looking at this particular book. Job 22, let's look at verse number... Well, let me start in verse 5. Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? And wouldn't you like your friend saying that to you? So this is Job's friend who sat with him for 7 days, tried to show him comfort, tried to be loving to him, and he's blasting Job out of the water here. This is what he says about Job. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Kind of sounds like the Good Samaritan. He was ignored, he was dismissed, and these two religious leaders treated him as if he was invisible. We might call he was canceled. So they just walked right by. And Job's being accused by his friends of being so full of himself that he had neglected his fellow man. So as we look at who is our neighbor, I want to try to be clear that in order for us to sometimes minister the gospel to our neighbor, the person that lives next door to us, it might be more difficult than the guy on the plane that we might not ever see again. You might feel more comfortable giving a tract to a complete stranger than the person you're going to see tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. See what I'm saying? Think about your relatives and your family. The more you talk to them about the Lord, the more they don't want to hear about it. The more you talk to your neighbor about Christ, the less he wants to hear about it. And quite frankly, the less he wants to see you. So therefore, sometimes we have to demonstrate Christ as well as talk Christ. We have to be an example of Christ so that the message we try to give matches. Our lip matches our life. So therefore, when we consider who is our neighbor, I want to use Job as an example of how to answer that. So the rest of the sermon is, okay, Pastor, what do I do now? If I'm supposed to be a good neighbor as a believer, as a Christian, then what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because I have just the right book for you. Job chapter 29. Let's see how Job personally applies the theme of the message, who is my neighbor? Job chapter 29. This is an amazing list of Job's reply to his friends. Job chapter 29. I'm going to begin in verse 12. He starts by saying, because I delivered the poor that cried. Job, before his catastrophe happened, was one of the wealthiest men in the Bible. So when he saw a need, it says here that he delivered the poor. Look. And the fatherless. You know who those people are? We call them orphans. Or adults that don't have their parents. So it seems like Job was attentive to the needs of the poor, as well as, let's just say, street kids. We're all orphans. He was also sensitive to him that had none to help him. Isn't that good? So we can say Job, his antennas were up. He was attentive. He was paying attention to his neighborhood, his influence. Verse 30. I'm sorry, what am I thinking? Verse 13. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. In other words, people that had worked their entire life for an inheritance or some kind of gift to give their family as they passed away, apparently they didn't get the opportunity. So Job decided to take the blessing upon himself to those that died and couldn't leave an inheritance for others. He did it for them. And not only that, because I did that, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy, because she'd be mourning. What am I going to live on? Nothing. My husband left me nothing. And Job said, I see this. I can help here. And the widow's heart sang for joy. Oh, Mr. Job, thank you so much. You didn't have to do that. But since you did, I'm grateful. Look at verse 14. I, Job, put on righteousness and it clothed me. Meaning, my work and my motives were pure. What I did in righteousness. God's righteousness. Next, my judgment and my discernment was as a robe and a diadem. Essentially, he's saying, I tried to work this like I was royalty. the throne and the diadem. He did it as if he was Prince Charles. Verse 15. Job says, I was eyes to the blind. Have you ever done that? Oh, let me help you cross the street. Somebody who can't see. I was feet to the lame. Have you ever helped somebody in that way? Isn't this good? You're trying to say to yourself, who's my neighbor? Well, here's a few people right here. That, again, not only the person who lives next door to you geographically, but Jesus is trying to display in this parable those, he's trying to portray himself, those that need to be rescued, that without somebody's help, they're going to perish. That's what the cross is. That's what Christ is. That's what the Good Samaritan is. Without my help, you're going to die. Verse 17. Job says, I broke the jaws of the wicked. What does that mean? Or did I go too far? I did. I went too far. Verse 16. I was a father to the poor. So he basically adopted. Cindy and I knew a family that had 19 kids. They were all adopted. Could you imagine having 19 kids? And everyone from a different family? Larry's just done it. 19. You should have seen the size of their house. 19 kids. Well, I remember them being, I remember the family photo. And Job said, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. So he volunteered to be an investigative reporter in such a way. You know what I mean? Sometimes we need legal counsel or we need a mediator to go in front of a judge or a jury for us. Verse 17, and I break the jaws of the wicked. He foiled the plans of the wicked and he plucked the spoil out of his teeth. So not only did he spoil the plans of the wicked for some people, he retrieved the spoil of the wicked's bounty and gave it to the people that deserved it. Verse 18. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. In other words, Job's days were multiplied by doing good. And I shall multiply my days as the sand. Job's life was fulfilled. His life was being fulfilled. He couldn't think of it being any better. On top of that, he said, my days are being multiplied because I'm doing good. Verse 19. My root was spread out by the waters. In other words, Job's source of benevolence continued to spread out. He had more influence over more people. And the dew lay all night upon my branch. In other words, Job's source of refreshment was laid upon him. Verse 20. My glory was fresh in me. By doing what Job was doing, his glory was being restored. It wasn't about him. It was about others. Don't you feel better when you make a tray of cookies for somebody else? As long as you make one for yourself. But when you be a good neighbor to somebody else, it's a good thing. Verse 20. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Job's strength for warfare was renewed in his hand. The bow, obviously, is an archer's bow. It's a weapon of warfare. Verse 21. Unto me men gave ear, and they waited, and they kept silence at my counsel. Job had something to say. You remember the commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks? Everybody listens. Verse 22, after my words, they spake not again. In other words, Job's advice caused people to consider what he said. And my speech dropped upon them. They thought that what I said was worth listening to. Now, why am I going through this point by point? Well, as we wrap this up, I don't want to make it this difficult. I want to make it simple. We can be a good Samaritan in our work, in our words, and by our worth. I'll talk about that at the end. But we can see all of that happening here in this passage, can't we? So many areas, Job is trying to be a good neighbor. And his buddies don't know that there's a spiritual conflict between God and the devil. And the devil says to God, you show me one human being that loves you because you're not good to them, or that, and they'll curse you to your face. God says to the Satan, consider my servant Job. So Job, in the big scheme, the devil was going to attack him, and God said, do not take his life. So Job goes through these horrendous trials and afflictions. By sovereign design. And Job doesn't understand it, of course. Job's wife doesn't understand it. They've lost their family. They've lost their livelihood. They've lost all their flocks. He's lost his reputation, so to speak. And his three friends are claiming that he's wicked and evil and vile and he's a sinner. And what is their proof? Their proof is God is done blessing you. And because you were a secret sinner, this is God's wrath upon you. Throughout the entire book, that's what they're saying. So Job is kind of in a moment standing up for himself, not justifying himself, but basically saying, hey, look, this is who I was. Why was I being judged because of this? As they waited, and they waited for me, as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as the latter rain. I had something to say. They thought I was wise. I had good counsel. Verse 24, I even made them laugh. If I laughed on them, they believed it not. I knew how to be lighthearted when it was appropriate. Some people don't. Some people use that as a real gift and can kind of dismantle a tense situation by a little levity, a little bit of humor. And the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. I was encouraging. I wasn't a Debbie Downer. I tried to be encouraging to them. Verse 25. Not only that, I chose out their way. For some, they didn't know which way to take. And I made a suggestion and said, hey, you know, if you go this way, it might not go very well. But if you follow that path, you might do better there. I chose out their way and I sat chief. I was a chief. They considered me, and I dwelt as a king in the army. They gave me a position of leadership and responsibility. As one on top of it all that comforteth who? The mourners. He had the sensitivity. He had wisdom. He had finances. Job had it all. But he knew how to give it. He knew how to use it. He knew how to minister it to others. Turn with me to Job 31. It's not very far away. Again, we're guilty of reading the Bible too fast. And sometimes we read and not thinking. We're not paying attention. We're not trying to connect the dots. We're not trying to say, hey, wait a minute. That reminds me of another story. Or that reminds me of the judgment seat of Christ. Or that reminds me of this or that. And we need to pay a little more attention. Job 31, verse 16. If, this is Job speaking, I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. Parenthesis. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. Who is my neighbor? Wow. That's quite a different story, isn't it? Job did what he could. He used what he had. And he certainly tried to help whoever he could. Is that not true? Let's read a few more passages here in the same chapter. Look with me at verse 29. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me. That's called revenge. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, the person who hated me, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Verse 32. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. Who is my neighbor? To Job, it's quite a list, isn't it? So let's take a moment, kind of make a personal application here of what we've been talking about. First, let's put it into a category of what we might call good works. Who is my neighbor? In suburbia, we are somewhat distant, but not necessarily. We are not necessarily face to face with people that have such needs, even though the Depew School District and the Lancaster School District have lists of families that are on public assistance and that get help with lunch and need help with school supplies and hats and gloves and clothing and coats. We don't often see that, but we'll go to Salvation Army or we'll go to a clothing drop-off place. And sometimes we'll clean out a closet and we'll make a deposit. Food. Cindy and I have been the beneficiary over the past years of our marriage of having food dropped off secretly clandestinely, people showing up when we're not at our home, bags of groceries from Wegmans sitting on our porch. You folks have done the same. You've blessed us. You've blessed one another. You've given gift cards to people that you knew, or cash that you knew, or filled up their trunk of their car because they didn't have anything. We would call that a good work. When we lived in the city of Rochester, we had a neighbor and his wife, retired couple, Mr. and Mrs. D, we would call them. And I was convinced our kids needed a fence. We had three busy kids. So we decided it was time that they got a fence. So I went to New York State Fence and I got all the materials. My neighbor next door says, "Hey, what are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to put up a fence. Can I help you?" "Sure." So Mr. D and I put up a fence, chain link fence. Threw the kids in the backyard and said, "Here, play." And they did. When I was in Romania on a missions trip, my son decided to dive off of a slide and he broke his arm. So I'm in Romania and Mr. D came to the hospital, Strong Memorial Hospital with McDonald's, didn't he? Or Burger King or something. He found out Jay was in the hospital and he brought lunch, brought some kind of snack for him. And what? Sat there with him. Because where was his dad? Traveling. But my neighbor was there for my son. You all have stories like that. We had a neighbor who lived behind us who was involved in ministry in the church we were from, and they had a two-family house. We had a two-family. So they were selling this two-family house, but they had to paint it in order for that housing, federal housing authority. So anyway, he had to get the house painted. But yet he had to go to summer camp with kids. And I said, "Oh, don't worry about it. I'll paint your house for you." "You crazy?" I said, "No, I'll paint your house for you while you're out of town. Have it painted. And you can't sell it until you paint it." And I knew it was coming into town, but I didn't tell him what I had just volunteered to do. So Stephen's dad shows up in town, not knowing that he's going to be helping me paint a two-family house. Big house. So the owner of the house, the guy who's going to buy the house, he's on contract. He's going to buy the house, but it has to be painted according to the whatever, the loaning institution. So Peter's up scraping and painting. And I'm scraping and painting, and the owner looks at me and says, "Who are you?" "I'm a friend." "What are you doing?" We're painting this house." "Oh, for who?" So I told him, because he's going to inherit this house painted. And he looks up at my brother and says, "Who are you?" "Oh, I'm his brother." "Do you know the owner?" "Never met him." "How much is he paying you?" "Nothing." That gave us an opportunity to talk to him. "Why would you do such a dumb thing?" "I never heard of that before." So sometimes when we do things like that, it gives us an opportunity to speak. Our neighbor's a widow. She lost her husband 5 years ago. John did everything. And the other day we had snow. You had snow? We had snow here in Lancaster. Now I know she's got a plow service, but out there I had nothing else to do. The snowblower was acting perfectly. And I thought, in 1 hour, I could get her entire driveway done. "Yeah, but she's got a plow service." "Well, I know that. But there were no cars moving at that time of the day. There's 24 inches of snow. Nobody was going anywhere. And the street plows had made it 48 inches on the end of your driveway." So I said, "In an hour, I'll get that done. But you know what? I'm thinking to myself, I might not have this opportunity again the whole winter. I've got time. I got snow. I got a good machine. that'll give me an opportunity to be a blessing to Janet. You all have similar stories. So Jesus is trying to remind us, these religious leaders first. Who is my neighbor? Go and do thou likewise. He's trying to teach his disciples. They're listening, they're watching, they're learning. What is this kingdom of God stuff? Here's the us Jews, we hate these people. And Jesus is trying to teach them another way, a better way, a different way. So there are works that we can do, either in the yard. We had a friend who was building a brand new house, and the house was being built, and he wanted to put in a new front lawn. And I don't know why, but he got those, you know, those rakes that you use for the field of a baseball. So he had these aluminum rakes that were about this wide. And there we were raking his front yard all day long. Sometimes you do crazy things like that. Sometimes you watch people's pets, or you paint a widow's basement for free, or, you know. So we do good works, which are easier to do, I think, than good words. Good works are easier to find sometimes than good words. And I think good words, like greetings, like being polite, like cards, words of encouragement. Do you even know your neighbor's names? I have a card in my basement where my war room is, where I study and I pray. And I have this big index card with all of our neighbors and their names and where they live. And anybody that I meet in the neighborhood, I add to that card, so I know who they are. Like our backdoor neighbor who moved in 2018, Al. And every individual that we meet in our sphere of influence, I begin my words by prayer. Because I think, as we talk about our good works and our good words, I want to finish with our good worth. If you're not praying for those people, what does it matter that you clean off their snow? Or you bring them over stew when they're sick? I mean, that might be a nice gesture, but it's not enough, is it? It's not enough. I hope you have a good day, but I'm not praying for you. I had a lady walking her dog the other day, stopped in our driveway. We call her Mrs. Lancaster. She's married to Mr. Lancaster. And we're talking, and she had gotten our card, our Christmas card. She couldn't get over talking about our three adult kids and their families. It was a beautiful conversation, and then she got very, very serious. And she said, Reverend, she always calls me Reverend. She said, you know, my sister was with me for a few months. She had cancer, and she was on hospice in our house right over there. And the one thing I regret is not asking you to come over and pray with her. She died in 2019. Why did she say that? And we had developed such a relationship with her and her husband. Whether it's going to the county band concerts or me being a part of the Lancaster Youth Bureau, and she was the administrative secretary there. Her husband was on the school board. On and on and on it goes, all the relationships. And all she could say was, I'm sorry I didn't have you come over and pray for my husband. My neighbor, though, the man who died 5 years ago, his wife, Janet, said, my husband was just put on hospice. Would you come over and pray with him? By the time I got there, I don't want to say he was comatose, but I read through Psalm 23. I read through a number of passages of scripture, prayed with him. He died the next day. You never know what your works, what your words mean. And God is reminding us to be salt and light. Let me bring this full circle if I can. What is a neighbor? Not only somebody who has somebody close in proximity, but perhaps someone who might need to be rescued. And if that person isn't rescued, he will perish. The Apostle Paul understood this. And of all the things the Apostle Paul said, let me just read these two verses. Paul said, I am debtor, not D-E-A-D, but D-E-B-T-O-R. I owe both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. In other words, Paul was so thankful and so grateful that Christ Jesus had paid the price for his redemption. He was so overwhelmed by the sacrifice that was made for him that he would go out of his way. He would spend the rest of his time, the rest of his resources, and the rest of his life telling others of the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote this in the book of Ephesians, for we believers are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works do not save us. The good works are a result of what has happened in us since Christ now dwells within us. Some people work their way to heaven only to realize that the work and the redemptive price had already been paid. Christians, biblical followers of Christ, have accepted the payment for their sin and have received the atonement made on Calvary for their behalf. The Apostle John wrote this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The question is, have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Lord, who is my neighbor? Let's pray. Lord, we had a group of skeptics, a group of religious leaders, a group of intellects that wanted to test and tempt the Lord Jesus. And Jesus answered their questions with scripture. And the one lawyer trying to justify himself, who then is my neighbor? And again, Jesus tells one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the story of the Good Samaritan. And there are some lessons that need to be learned. And Lord, perhaps at this moment in our personal life, in this moment in our church's life, we have to understand that sometimes if our life doesn't match our lip, people aren't going to listen. So we need to prove to people our love for them. We need to show them tangibly that we're part of the body of Christ, that we're willing to go without. We're willing to sacrifice and even turn the other cheek if necessary, to go the additional mile, to visit those that are in prison, to provide food and clothing to those without. Lord, that's what you've called us to do. That's what you've called us to be. Now, if we're not that, at this moment, we need to refocus. We need to reconsider why we're here. Lord, give us the spirit of the Good Samaritan, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our invitation song will be a video.